2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then just hang on to that passage for a minute. We'll come to that with another question. I want to continue something tonight that we actually started last week, and it's something that we've taken out of the passage that we've studied on Sunday morning, talking about the fact that you and I have an eternal perspective. And sometimes knowing what is at the end of the trip is what makes it worth traveling. You know, I've done some traveling, something I never expected to do, and I still generally enjoy traveling, but there have been some trips that have been long trips, and some of you have been on those as well. When you fly to other continents or other places, sometimes it gets really long. I remember when we were going to Spain with the mission group here, we had about 15 or 20 of us that were traveling, and you end up with layovers. And so we had to drive this particular trip. The group flew out of Philadelphia, and so we had a three-hour drive to get up there. And then you have to get there early enough that you can check in 2 hours early. And we also had to meet some people and switch vehicles and get a ride over there. And so you have 5 or 6 hours at least in just getting to the airport and getting onto the airplane. Then you have a 6 or 7 hour flight, and you go into Paris, and then of course you have a layover there for a while, and then you fly from Paris to Bilbao, Spain, and you get there. And by the time you've done all of this, you're pretty well, you're kind of thinking, you know, why did I volunteer for this trip? Do you kind of remember that, Sharon? Yeah, who talked me into this? And then you get picked up at the Bilbao airport, and in this case, it's not bad at all because it's very modern there. And we met the guys, Andy Bonikowski. We met Andy Bonikowski and Randy Wilkins, who was there at that time, and they're there with vans and pick us all up, and then we travel to the farmhouse, and you know, in the trip you're kind of, it's not bad conditions, but you're just worn out, and you really are thinking, man, I wish I would have let Pastor Shank take this trip. He's a lot younger, and of course he was with us, but you're thinking at that point, I'm a little tired, and it's been a long journey. And you get over to the farmhouse, and we had a great group, but even then you're thinking, we're going to sleep in bunks, and I've got these guys snoring, and just, you know, it's going to be rough. Well, sometimes the trip itself, you have to keep in mind where you're going and what it's going to be like. Now, when you ask people at the end, how was that trip? What would you say, Sharon? It was wonderful. We learned what the camp was all about, the farmhouse, Ayerde, the ministry that they have. We worked on the farmhouse. We went and passed out tracts. We did some sightseeing. We were part of the church services. We sang in their church services. And man, after we did it, it was wonderful. It really was nice. And I would do it again. As a matter of fact, I want to go back because I did a project there and I built a cistern while I was there, a stone cistern. And Andy Bonikowski recently sent me a video. It's still there. It's covered with moss now and the water's flowing. And I set it up where we could do some hydroelectric things out of it. I'd love to go back and finish that sometime. The Willises are going over there. As a matter of fact, they're at 100% of their support now. And they'll be headed over there, and so we may try to take a trip there again one of these days. But what a wonderful thing. After you've gotten there and you've seen what you're there for, it makes the trip worth it. Well, sometimes as a Christian, it isn't that we're saying, I'm ready to go to heaven, but at the same time, knowing where we're going and knowing what the objective is makes the trip a little more bearable at times. Knowing that you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, knowing what heaven's going to be like, makes a difference. Because I know that sometimes the journey is going to get a little bit difficult, whether it is physical problems or whether you're having some kind of strain, even in family, or strain in your occupation, or just the societal strains that we face. Sometimes those things are more easily endured when we keep in mind that the destination is well worth the effort that we put into it. It is something that is going to make our struggle here seem light when we get to heaven. And so last week we started through a series of questions, and rather than me simply doing a straight lesson on here's what heaven is, I've done it in the form of questions, and questions that we might ask about heaven. And the first one was, what is heaven? When we look at the scripture, we find that actually there are three things that we have, and I changed the first one to make it a little clearer. I had something else in there last week, and this is a lot more clear. When we look at Acts 1, 9 through 11, it says that, that Jesus was received up in the clouds, and it uses it in the sense of the heavens would be the sky or the clouds that we look up and see. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, he's talking about the heaven in that sense of the sun, moon, the stars, and the space, as we know it, space exploration. Then we have the one that we are thinking of in this case, and that is the sphere where God dwells. We say, I know God is in heaven. And that's a very broad term. It's something that we have to deal with. We know from its description and the terminology, the word tapas is used in its original language, and we use that for topography. It's a specific place, and it is also given other titles in Scripture. We have several other titles that are put in there. Some we have to try to differentiate between what is one or what is the other. Does paradise mean something different from heaven? And there are a lot of things that we can consider within that. We ask a second question. Who is in heaven? All right. So what do you remember? There were three that we put down, if I remember correctly. Who is in heaven? Who's the most prominent person? God. Yeah. God is in heaven. And of course, in the form of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit will be in heaven as well. I don't know how he will manifest himself there, but he will be there. Who else is in heaven? All right, Jesus, we're gonna put all that under God, just one. Okay, who else? All right, believers or Christians. Yeah, I guess I should put those up. Yeah, we know that believers are there. Oops. And who do you think the third one is? How about angels? Yeah. We know that angels are going to be there as well. And we know that because we have angels that come from God. And of course, in the description of the end times, we have angels that stand in the presence of God. How many angels are in heaven? I don't think I asked you that last week. How many angels are there? Innumerable. Yeah. It says myriads, thousands upon thousands. And the King James, in translating that, says thousands upon thousands, but it's really the word myriads that's innumerable. It's the idea that you can't really count them, and it is a number that we cannot estimate. We can't even fathom. And so we have believers there, and then we broke that down a little bit, and we talked about the character of believers, that we won't have the sin nature when we're there, and our occupation. What are we going to do for eternity? Well, there are several things that we know we're going to do. We're going to spend time praising the Lord. We're going to have service that we're going to do from Him. Revelation chapter 20 talks about a millennial kingdom that we'll have responsibilities in. Then we don't know some of the things that we'll do in heaven. We don't have information on that, but we know that we won't be bored. We know that we'll have a perfection there, and that it will be something that will be a place of peace and a place that we'll thoroughly enjoy. I ask you this question as well. Will we recognize people in heaven? What was the answer to that? Yeah, we will. How do we know? I see a hand back there, Abby. Let's see. How do you know that we'll recognize people in heaven? What is it? One of them is the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were clearly recognizable. I don't know how Peter knew whether the Lord told them this is Moses and this is Elijah, but they were clearly recognizable. Okay? How about another one? One other passage. Ron?
In the book of Luke, the rich man.
Yeah, you have the rich man in hell, and there's Lazarus, and he recognized Lazarus. And so those are two passages that give us a real sense that we will know people in heaven, that we'll recognize one another in heaven. And so you could take some other passages and bolster that view, but I think that we'll know each other in heaven. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I think there'll be completely different relationships in heaven, but I think that we will know each other in heaven. Here's the next question that I want you to answer. You don't have to turn to this passage. And the things that we're talking about in the last series of questions here will lead us then to what we're going to do in 2 weeks, the question about the judgment seat of Christ. What are the judgments in heaven? But tonight, I'm going to ask you some questions that we really don't know all the answers to. And so it's like saying we're going to go to a resort and we know that it's out in the Mediterranean and we know that it has palm trees and it's sunny and it's really nice and that's about all we know about it. We promise it's going to be something you'll enjoy. But we don't know a lot of details, but we can infer some things. We can think about it. How big is heaven? Well, let me give you that answer instead of speculating. We don't know the answer to that. I asked you a little bit ago how many angels were in heaven, and it's innumerable as far as the angels that are there. And so already you have a place where you have an innumerable number of angels. Then we're going to add to that a statement in Revelation chapter 7. Let me read verse 9 for you. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds," or peoples, "and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hand," or palm branches in their hand. Here's the description of the number of people that are standing before the Lord. He said it's a great multitude which no man can number. And so we have in our minds this innumerable number of angels, and then we have a number of people that no man can number. It's innumerable. And so this is a big place. Now, something we don't know is what heaven will be like as far as it's called the study of dimensions. Here, one person takes up one certain amount of space. Will heaven be different? I don't know. We have no idea how that is. But heaven is obviously a place that is capable of taking care of whomever wants to come. One of the reasons that's important is because in some cult settings, you'll find the idea that heaven is limited, and they'll sometimes use this as a pressure tactic. If you want to get in, you're going to have to outdo the other guy because there's only so much room. Sometimes it's 144,000. Sometimes they'll use other scare tactics to do that. But heaven has plenty of room. And we don't know exactly what space it will take up. But let's add to that, not only how big is heaven, but what is heaven like? And this is going to take up a lot of our time as to what we're going to do this evening in trying to say, all right, what is heaven really like? What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? And I want you to look specifically at two passages with me. And really what we're going to do is read these. And I want to get your input on it as well. But I want you to see some things out of these two passages that are going to help us understand a little bit about what heaven is like. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read from verses 1 through 10. And we need to get the context of this to understand what we're talking about. Okay, so let's go to chapter 12, verse 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory or to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Or I will go on. I'll move on to this topic of visions and revelations of the Lord. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 who 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such an one caught up into the third heaven." Now, let's stop there for a moment. When Paul is writing this, it's as though he's saying to the church at Corinth, okay, guys, if you want to talk about visions and revelations, I'll get into that discussion with you. We don't have a lot of details, but apparently there were people in Corinth who were having visions and revelations, and they were exalting themselves. They were standing up and giving this vision, giving this revelation that God had given, and they were lifting themselves up as though they were something spectacular, and people should almost bow down and worship them. Now remember, when we talk about visions and revelations in Corinth, when it's discussed in the book of Acts, that we have a little different setting than we have today. And even the idea of prophecy in the New Testament is different from what we have today. They did not have a completed revelation, the New Testament revelation from God. And so at that point, God would still be using prophets and He still would be using people to deliver messages. Very possibly, He would give them direct revelation that should be given to others, much like He did the prophets of the Old Testament. But it seems very clear that that when the New Testament was finished, He stopped using that mode. And what we have is that clearly God said, I've finished giving you the information that you want. If somebody's having a vision or revelation now, if it conflicts with the Bible, it's not real. If it is something that's in the Bible, we don't need it. I put a statement like that on my Facebook page that was a quotation from somebody from years ago. If the vision conflicts with Scripture, it's wrong. If it is agreeing with Scripture, we don't really need it anymore, because it is something that God has already given us. And so He says, let's come to this place where we talk about and legitimately talk about the revelations and visions that people in the church at Corinth are having. You guys really are, you're in the place where God is going to speak through some of you. Now, that's not the case today. If Bill stands up back there and says, Pastor, I got a message from the Lord, I would say to him, well, good, let's talk about this afterward, because we have a Bible that we're going to take our message from. And then Bill and I would sit down and talk, and I'd tell him to go take a nap. But this is different. But in the church at Corinth, there could be people who did have visions and revelations. And so he says, okay, let's talk about this. And he said, let me tell you what happened to me. And he starts that description. So in verse 2, he speaks kind of from a separated perspective. He's talking about himself when he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. He's talking about himself, and you'll see that as we go along. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, as a believer, and he said, now I tell you, whether this man was in the body or he was out of the body, I don't know. I'm not sure. God knows, but I don't really know. But he was caught up to the third heaven. All right? So what this means then is that there are three levels of heaven. There's the level for those that just barely made it. There's the level for some that are better. And then there's the third heaven that's the super saints. You buy that? No, that's not right. There are people that will teach something like that. There is nothing like that in the Bible. I mean, it doesn't even come close to that. But there are people that teach that. And again, it's almost used in a cultish way in Christian circles, very minor teaching on this. You won't find this as a prominent teaching, but there are people that teach that they take this and say, man, we're going to reach the third heaven, and I'm going to tell you how to reach the third heaven. Drink the Kool-Aid. This is something that only a select group of people get to go to, and God has given me this vision. There's usually a vision connected with it. Well, what is the third heaven? What is it? It's where God is. All right? Now, he doesn't define third heaven, but have we possibly already defined it? Maybe so. Where's the first heaven when you look up? Was it, Emily? Yeah, it's the earth, it's the clouds and the sky. What's the second heaven? Space? Yeah. So, even in what we've talked about, we may understand this already. I don't know. I wouldn't die for this explanation, but it certainly makes sense. He said there's this heaven that we have that's the clouds, and then we've got the heavens that are way out there, and of course they'd never explored those at all. And then we have the third heaven, and this is where God dwells. And so he said, I was caught up into the third heaven. That would make sense if that's what he's talking about, but we don't know that for sure. So let's look at his explanation. Verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He repeats that for us. how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable or inexpressible words, which it is not lawful or permitted for a man to utter. Of such an one I will boast, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Let me make sure that we understand here. He said, this man was caught up into paradise. Where is that word paradise used elsewhere in Scripture? Garden of Eden. I didn't think of that, but where else? At the cross. Who was going to paradise? Yeah, the thief on the cross. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He calls the Garden of Eden paradise. And the question comes up sometimes, is paradise the same as heaven? We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus said, I'm going to be in paradise. And so if Jesus is going to be in paradise and he's going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who else is there? Well, God is. And so wherever paradise is, Jesus is there, God is there, and it would be synonymous, as far as I can tell, with heaven. I don't find any reason to make a distinction between the two. And Paul said, I was caught up into paradise. I was taken up into paradise. It's an interesting word. That word caught up is the same word that we use from 1 Thessalonians 4 that says, I was raptured up or snatched away up into heaven. It's the same term. He said, I was caught away and I went up to the third heaven. But then he said, you know what? I heard inexpressible words, which is I'm not permitted to utter. I'm not allowed to tell you what I saw. I'm not allowed to tell you what was going on there and what I heard. You know, that's kind of frustrating to me. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I saw some really neat things. Well, what were they? Can't tell you. But I saw them. And so here's a man who's saying, I can tell you that there's a heaven and it is inexpressible. It is beyond my capability to describe to you, but I'm not allowed to talk about it. My lips were sealed when I came back from there. But it's what he says after that that is the point of what he's saying. He said, of such an one, or on behalf of such an one, will I boast. Yet of myself I will not glory, but of mine infirmities. Here's what he's saying when he comes to this point. He's saying that man could boast that he got to go to heaven and he got to be taken up in this vision. But he said, no, here on this earth, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast in mine infirmities. I'm going to tell you I'm a temporal man with the same problems that you have. And he's really shooting at these people in Corinth who were boasting because they had the vision from God. I'm special. I'm wonderful. You should honor me. And he's saying, no, that's not true. As a matter of fact, this is the passage where he goes on in verse 6 and says, for though I would desire to boast, I should not be a fool, or I don't want to be foolish. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, or I refrain, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or credit me with being more than I am, and that he heareth of me. And so that, or lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. He had more than one. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me or dwell in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, that's difficulties, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Here's the Apostle Paul clearly saying to us, folks, I've had multiple revelations of heaven, but I'm not going to focus on those things. God has revealed things to me. And again, this was a different time. He's not able to open 2 Corinthians and preach out of it. God is revealing things to them. But he said, I'm not going to boast in those things. I'm not going to stand up and exalt myself because I've had the privilege of getting direct revelation from God. I'm going to boast in my weaknesses and Christ's strength. And he said, for my case, God gave me an infirmity. God gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from getting to that place. And it's really a rebuke to those who thought themselves so wonderful because God was revealing something to them. He said, that is not the way that God works. God wants to be exalted. He doesn't want you to exalt yourself. But for our purposes, what he says here is that I was caught up into this place and it's inexpressible. He said, I can't tell you what it's like, but it's beyond my ability to describe to you. That's one of the only places that we have a description of heaven. We mentioned, I mentioned last week, from John chapter 14, Jesus describes it a little bit. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's his description of it. He raises the shade of the window shade just a little bit, and he says, look in there. You're going to see a place that's prepared for you. It's a place where there are a lot of mansions. And he doesn't describe it anymore for us. Now, let's go to the end of the book of Revelation. And this is only going to help us a little bit. As far as we understand it, in chapter 20, we have from verses 1 through 15, the chapter that is preceding this, the description of the millennium, the millennial kingdom. When you come to chapter 21, then we've got a description of something else. So let's look at some of that. We're at the end of Revelation, so the vials, the trumpets, the seals have been broken, the tribulation is done, the Lord has returned, and now he's setting up himself in his kingdom and his rule. So chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw, this is John speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I'll stop here for a minute and let's try to understand a little of what he's saying. I can't explain all of this to you. But here's John at the end of time on earth as we know it. Millennial kingdom is finished, 1,000 years. And as far as we know, the Gog and Magog that's described in verse 7, the 1,000 years were expired, Satan was loosed, and there was the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and it's all finished. The Great White Throne at the end of chapter 20, and now we come to the time of eternity. And John said the last thing that he saw was a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what happened to the old one? Well, he said here, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So the first heaven, in my view, purely my view, that's paradise, was passed away. And now we've got something new. This is the heaven that we're going to have for all eternity, a new heaven and a new earth. And he makes an interesting comment of all the things that he could say here. He said there was no more sea. How much of the earth does the ocean cover? I've heard different percentages, but I've heard 80%. That the earth is covered by 80% of water. There's 80% water covering the earth. And he said on the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more sea. We don't have that anymore. That's an interesting thing to think about. Is it the same size as earth? I have no idea. Is it a physical place like earth is now? I don't know. But he said there's a new heaven and a new earth. And then he said, I also saw something else in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So not only does he see a new heaven and a new earth, But there is a new Jerusalem. There is a new city of God. And you, there's a long study dealing with, is Jerusalem there in the millennium? Is it suspended? There were some writers, Dwight Pentecost in the book Things to Come, said that he thought Jerusalem in the millennium was not actually on the earth, that it was suspended above the earth and the believers lived there. I don't know. But here is specifically a new Jerusalem that is created and it comes down from heaven. This is something that comes out of what we're describing. Heaven births this new Jerusalem. And now in this new Jerusalem, it's prepared. It is something that's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Is this all of the believers of this dispensation? Well, I don't know. The terminology sure sounds like that. And so here's the new heaven and the new earth. This is eternity. And he goes on to describe some of the things that are there. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice from the throne of heaven," or from heaven, "saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them," or dwell among them, "and will dwell with them, and they will be his people. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's telling us that we're going to have the presence of God forever. And then notice that verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he goes on to give a description of some of the things that take place there. Go on down to verse 11. And verse 10, it says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem," or the holy city Jerusalem, "coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light," or her brilliance, "was like unto a stone most precious," a very costly stone, "even like unto a jasper," or crystal clear jasper stone, clear as crystal, "and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So you've got the 12 tribes and you've got the 12 apostles. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed," or a measuring rod, "to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, as in a square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed," with the measuring rod, 12,000 furlongs. This, if it's just translated, it's somewhere between 1,300 and 1,500 miles is what you would come out with here. "The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." So length, breadth, and height. What is that? If you have length, breadth, height, it's a cube. Yeah. So you've got a cube, and that's where Dwight Pentecost got the idea that this cube was suspended. I'm not sure that I buy that during the millennium, but it's coming down now. "And he measured the wall thereof," verse 17, 144 cubits, 72 yards, "according to the measure of a man that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto the clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysosphorus, the 11th a jacinth, 12th an amethyst, and the 12th gates were 12 pearls. Every several," or that's the idea of each gate, "was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Where did you see the tree of life before? In the Garden of Eden. Yeah. So when we think of paradise, perhaps that tree is there now. And he goes on to say, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here's the description of the new heaven and the new earth. And this seems to be what we will live in for all eternity. And this description is what God gives us of that place, something that we can't really fully fathom. But you remember I started by telling you it's like going to a place and saying, you know, I don't know all the details of it, but the description I've heard makes it really worth going there. And it would be worth the time actually to go through this and to look at the details of what he said. Let me throw out a couple of things, and then I just have one last thing that I want you to see. Heaven is a place of no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation from God, no more curse. There are a lot of things that we could put on there. But these are all things that we face here on this earth. The tears, the pain, the sorrows, the separation from God, the curse of sin. And he said, no more. Are there pearly gates in heaven? There are. It is interesting that the pearly gates, in verse 21, it says 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was one pearl. That's a big pearl. Pastor Stewart? Yeah, and that's a good question. The New Jerusalem has those. Now, that's kind of where I'm going. You know, it are the pearly gates where we're going to enter heaven. I mean, we hear people say, when I get to the pearly gates, I'm going to say no. That's actually a bad picture. For us, I don't think it's something that's destructive. It's kind of like three wise men at Christmas. We don't know if there were three or ten or two. And the pearly gates is synonymous in our minds with entering heaven, but that's not really the entrance to heaven. You know, are there pearly gates? Yeah, there are. But if we're going to be technically correct, those pearly gates are probably not the ones that enter, because you have this idea, you come to the pearly gates and they're going to open. Well, what's the problem with that? We read something else. They're never closed. Yeah. So those gates are never closed. So that picture in our minds is not really fully accurate, although I'm not going to hear somebody say that and argue with them over it. I don't feel like that's something that's, I'd rather get them to heaven. They'll find out, but that's not right. Here's another one. Will there be streets of gold in heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Same verse, he goes on to say, and the street of the city was pure gold. So what color is that gold? Todd? Transparent. He got it before you. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of times we think of it as pure gold, everything's going to be gold. But no, he gives us a little more description there. He said, as it were transparent glass. Now, I don't do a lot with gold. But if you get it absolutely pure, apparently it's transparent. So they knew it was gold, but it's going to be able to reflect the glory of God. You're going to be able to see the glass through the transparency of that, the glory of God, so that there's no need of the sun. And it's going to be something where you have light everywhere as a result of that. So there are streets of gold, but probably a little different than we picture at times. Heaven is clearly a place of radiance. I want to finish by reading another statement from the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I want you to he's not really talking about heaven here, but he makes this observation. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Now, I think this verse is much more broad than simply saying, okay, this is talking about heaven. He's talking about things even on this earth. But you don't know what God has for you. I think it has a broad application, but I think it applies to heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. It is impossible to know exactly what heaven is going to be like. But what we know is that when God has prepared this for us, He has prepared a place that is spectacular, a place of radiance, a place that is beyond our imagination, a place where gold is used to pave streets. There are pearls big enough to be gates, or we're small enough to go through gates of pearls, you know, whichever picture you want to have. But these are things that God has, and they're things that are there for eternity. It's a place of tremendous beauty and a place that we'll enjoy. And so here's the journey. We're going through our life. We're making decisions. We're living confidently. We're living courageously. And we may have a journey sometimes that's long, and sometimes it's arduous, and sometimes it's just really hard. But boy, the destination is well worth it. The destination makes the journey bearable. And at times, that's the thing that's going to keep us going. I don't know what God has prepared, but I know it's good. And I know it's worth the battle that I'm going to go through to get there. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that my sin is gone. And so only those who have been purified will enter in through those pearly gates. Did you get that? All right, we're going to stop there. As I said, in 2 weeks, I'm actually going to finish this because I skipped over a question that's going to come up as we complete the study, or as we go on in the study of 2 Corinthians 5 about the judgment seat. Because before we get to this, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and those who are believers are going to stand before that. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the words that you allowed John to write, that give us a description of the place that you are preparing for us. And Lord, I thank you tonight that we have a group of people that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that we are purified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that no sin will enter heaven because of what you have done for us. And God, I pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you. Help us to live confidently. Help us to live courageously. And Lord, I pray that you'll use us to accomplish your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.